Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation is from Thomas Manton, and it goes like this. 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. So Isaiah 5:4. When I looked, it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. So we may fail his expectation, but still to our loss. 2 Chronicles 32:25. Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. All our receipts call for a return, and a return suitable, which, if we perform not, God's wrath is kindled against us. And therefore, a good man should make conscience of his return. Psalm 116:12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? As we move through the what it means to be lukewarm, we will see how that quotation from Mr. Manton applies to what our Lord says to the Laodicean church here. But I have some things to get to before that. Or we do together. Notice what Christ says to the Laodiceans. He says, I know thy works. He said that before, hasn't he? In fact, he said that to all seven of the churches. And he said that even to those to whom he had no condemnation, no criticism to give. He said to them also, I know thy works. And so in these words, there is a comfort and an encouragement to well-doers. Right? Well, let's think on that a moment. What do you think it was thought in Smyrna and in Philadelphia, those two churches that had no condemnation, when the Lord said to them, I know thy works? And then he went on to speak to them about the persecution that they endured, the difficulties under which they labored, that they had not given up, that they had not left the field, that they continued even under much difficulty and affliction to serve him and to call upon his name. What a comfort that would have been to them to hear the words from our Lord Jesus Christ. What? I know thy works. I know thy works. There's a passage of Scripture that is along those same lines in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the end of the chapter. Most people, when you mention to them 1 Corinthians 15, if they know anything about the Bible, they say what? They say, oh, that's the resurrection chapter. Well, rightly so. There's a wonderful exposition of the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection because of his resurrection in that passage. But notice how the apostle makes use of that at the end. The last verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a wonderful promise that is. That when the Lord Jesus says to all seven of the churches, and frankly to all of the church and every particular church in history, I know thy works. What is he saying to them? He's saying that in those things that they do that are commendable, that they can take courage and comfort, that the Lord knows their work, that his eye is upon them, and that while their works were never perfect before him, they have taken comfort in the mercy of the Lord and giving to them a part, a calling, a purpose, and then strengthening them to that purpose in this world, in their families, in their spheres of influence, and so on. I know thy works, the Lord says. Remember, two churches in our study, they received no correction from the Lord, and yet the Lord also said to them, I know thy works. And so this was a comfort to the afflicted and persecuted, a support to the weak, a motivation to persevere to the faint-hearted, even assurance to the doubting, right? It's also assurance to the doubting when the Lord says, I know thy works. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 6. Flip a few pages over there, and we begin in verses 1 through 9, remember that, or 1 through 8, there's a stout warning given to those Hebrew Christians. It's impossible to renew them to repentance, seeing they crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame and so on. And then he gives the language of land that receives rain and brings forth briars instead. And what is the implication there? That the Lord is blessed. He has shed abroad his kindness, and we owe him more than briars. And so then, verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. What is the promise there? The Lord hasn't forgotten. The Lord hasn't forgotten all of the difficulties and afflictions that we endure for his name's sake. The Lord says, I know thy works. And yes, this is a two-edged sword. But let's not emphasize one over the other. Let's remember them both. Three times in the book of Nehemiah, actually more than three times, four times, I guess, as I'm looking at my notes here, in Nehemiah 5:10, 13:14, 13:22, and 13:31, Nehemiah, in his prayer to God, after having done something that was particularly difficult as a magistrate, and standing up in the face of opposition and affliction, and yet pushing ahead in righteousness, Nehemiah says, remember me, O God, according to what I have done. Remember me in those good works that I have done before thee, in the example that I have been to others, in the use that I have made in my position and station as a magistrate. And this is not an untoward request. The Lord says, I know thy works. And he says, I am not unrighteous to forget. And so whenever we hear those words of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us also make mention of that. Let us remember, let us remind ourselves that the Lord knows our works. And those times when we have gone forth putting our best foot forward to obey the Lord and we've suffered for it, what does the Lord say? I know your works. I won't forget. Your labor is not in vain. Be steadfast and immovable. Your labor is not in vain. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, we hear about our great high priest. And everything is naked and open before him, before the eyes of whom we have to do. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. That living Word of God as it's described there in Hebrews chapter 4. There is nothing that is not manifest in His sight. All things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so, what? Should that make you cower in fear? That is not what the writer says there. He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive help and comfort in time of need. That's what he says. The Lord says, I know your works. Please do not think of the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, as an angry mediator that cannot be pacified without much intercession from others. That's the denial of the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, our Lord Jesus Christ sets himself very, very clearly as a compassionate, a great and merciful high priest. And he says, I know your work. Sadly, however, to the Laodiceans, he has some very, very difficult things to say. Now, I say sadly, it is sad that he has those difficult things to say, but it is not sad that he says them. And so before we dive into the rebuke itself, I want to remind you what Jesus says in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You see that even in the midst of that rebuke that Christ offers to them, he says, why am I saying this? I'm saying it because I love you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so, let's just pull up for a second and think about that and pull out a few implications. The first implication is this, that what Christ is about to say to the Laodicean church doesn't have to be the final estate. He still says to them, repent. He doesn't say, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth and there's nothing you can do about it. He doesn't make that kind of ultimatum at all. In fact, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He holds out to them the opportunity to be either cold or hot. This is a stout rebuke, isn't it? I remember in my evangelical days when it was, you know, the once saved, always saved kind of thing. Not that we deny that doctrine. We deny how it works out in those churches. The once saved, always thing, once saved, always saved thing, and then reading something like this, and you don't have a category to put it in. A passage like this. It's a scary passage. You don't know where to place it. You don't know what to do with it. Our Lord tells us what to do with it. He says, repent. Repent. How do we handle the warnings of God? How do we handle those shots across our bow? How do we handle the chastisement of the Lord? With repentance. With repentance. That's how we handle it. The second thing is that when Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, I want you to remember this, that chastisement is not a sign of God's hatred toward you. It's a sign of His love, and so you should never, ever fear chastisement. You should always fear not being chastised. That's what you should be afraid of. I know that's topsy-turvy to the, you know, come to Christ and everything will be fine kind of mentality. That's not what it says. Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And so if you are without chastisement, like the writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, you are illegitimate sons. You are illegitimate sons, not true sons. And again, he's quoting from Proverbs. So let's remember that. Let's remember that the scary thing is to be without chastisement, not to be chastised. That's what should scare us and shake us to the core. That we are chastised causes us to hear what? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. If there is no chastisement, there is no hearing of the call to repentance. There's no need. I'm swimming along just fine. Thanks, Jesus. I'll call you when I need you. Right? And so what Christ is about to say to the Laodicean church does not minimize, does not militate against his love. This is rather the great expression of his love to them. Even going so far as to say, because you're neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. It ought to be humbling to the Laodiceans that they have gone so far down the wrong road that these kinds of measures are necessary. But it also ought to encourage them that when extreme measures are necessary for the reclamation of his people, our Lord will not draw back from those extreme measures. He'll chase his people to the ends of the earth. You remember that old story? It is one of my favorite stories that I learned when I was studying the church fathers about Polycarp. You remember who Polycarp was? Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was a student of his. And so he sat at the feet of the Apostle John himself and learned from him. So we think he was probably in and around Ephesus. Well, Polycarp himself was quite a minister, quite a preacher. And here he was, an aged man now, late in his years. And he had one particular convert that he had mentored for a long time, that he had discipled. And it turned out that this man turned from the Lord and moved to another city. And so Polycarp had not seen this young man for quite some time, and now Polycarp is, as the story is told, aged. And so he finds himself having need to travel to this city where this young man has fled. And so he comes into town, and as the Lord's providence would order it, he sees this young man, and the young man sees him. And they lock eyes across the square, and the young man, now an apostate, takes off running. Polycarp, 80 years old, takes off after him. Well, as the story goes, he caught up with him. I think it's pretty obvious that the young man just got tired of running from his past. And so he slowed down. And Polycarp caught up with him and they embraced. And as the story is told, there was a happy reunion and the young man came back from his apostasy. It's a sweet story, isn't it? When we think about an 80-year-old man taking off running after a young man that has apostatized. Doesn't that remind you of the heart of our Lord? There's no measures. No measures. No measures that he will refuse in the reclamation of his people. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Remember, when you think on this, our Lord has already given his life. Shall he then draw back from lesser measures for his people? I know thy works, he says. So, the other side of that coin when he speaks to the Laodiceans is, remember that it is as the Amen that he has identified himself when he says, I know thy works. So, he who is truth itself is the one who proclaims to the Laodicean church, I know thy works. This means what he says is true. There is no excuse before him. There is no blame shifting before him. There is no obfuscation, no distracting of the judge as he speaks. There's no plea bargain available. There is no tu quoque rejoinder. You know what that is, right? Tu quoque. Oh, yeah, well, I may have done that, but you did. Go on to fill in the blank. There's no rejoinder like that. It is the Amen that speaks. This accusation from the Lord against the Laodiceans is unlike any other accusation that men receive. It is absolute, it is true, and as such it must be humbly received by those to whom it is sent. I know thy works, the Lord says. And in this case, when it is the Lord that speaks through His inspired apostle John and puts His finger on the pulse of the sinfulness of the Laodicean church, it's time to give up. Right? It's time to stop going in that direction. It's time to give up that course. It's time to stop excusing. It's time to stop blaming others. It's time to stop giving reasons why this just had to be the case. It's time to confess. And it's time to look to the Lord for help. The Lord, remember, says such things out of His great heart of love. As many as I love, He says, I rebuke and chasten. Let us hear the Amen speaking not only the word of accusation, but let us hear the Amen saying, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So then, we ought not to be put to fright by the Lord's rebuke. Rather, we ought to be put to fright by its absence. When the Lord declares that He chastens and rebukes those whom He loves, we ought to desire the token of His love. And the Lord has many tokens of His love, many proofs of how He loves us. These, however, are often received wrongly as signs of His displeasure. Yes, they are signs of His displeasure, but not a displeasure as an offended judge, but the displeasure of a faithful Father to His people. Let's go on now to the rebuke. Our Lord doesn't waste any time, does He? Notice it says to the church of the Laodiceans, He introduces Himself. Then He says, I know thy works. And then right into the rebuke, that thou art neither cold nor hot. There is no mollifying, no mitigating. Our Lord goes right to the point here. This ought to be a comfort, that there would be no hindrance to His love and rebuke. Often we desire that blows would be softened, but there are times when that will not do. And this is one of those times. When the sins that the Lord is putting His finger on are extreme, are soul endangering, then the rebuke comes, and it comes like a flood. It comes quickly. It comes in forcibly. This is how the Apostle Paul spoke to the Galatian church, or the churches in Galatia. Remember that? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Remember, in the back of your minds, the wonderful conversations that the Apostle Paul had at the beginning of his other letters to other churches, and how he said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, I think of you often, and so on and so on. Notice what he says here. After his introduction, which, by the way, is a forceful assertion of his apostolic authority, then he says, verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach another gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Don't hold back, Paul. Tell us how you feel. Right? We see the force with which this rebuke comes upon the Galatian church, because there were indeed soul-damning errors at stake. There are soul-damning errors at stake here in Laodicea as well. But the church is not beyond reclamation. But the rebuke does come in swiftly. It comes in quickly. There are times when strong rebukes are called for the sin is deep and pervasive and has taken deep root. so that its plucking up must be done through deep and painful digging. It would be like the difference between pulling up a sprig that has just sprouted and the tree that it has become over time. Let's be careful. Let us remember that this early and strong rebuke of the Lord's is, it's important. It is something that they must hear. And so as we make a use of this, let us make this use. That often we draw back from a rebuke that we have received, excusing ourselves from having to receive it because of the way it was delivered. Right? The delivery here is perfect. It is from the Lord. It must be perfect. The rebukes that we receive from one another, when they are called for, will not be delivered perfectly. And often then we make an ill use of that and we draw back from the rebuke because it wasn't delivered in the way that met with our approval. You remember, and we'll use David and Shimei again as an example of that. There were rebukes that were coming from the Lord to David through Shimei. Did Shimei show himself an upright man that day? Oh, absolutely not. What did David say? Let him curse, for the Lord hath sent him to curse. Right? So let us be careful then that when we receive a word not so pleasing to us, that it comes in such a way that is imperfect. Maybe the person that brought us the rebuke brought us a true rebuke with impatience or irritation. Don't let the impatience or irritation be the trigger point by which you say, I don't need to receive that. Overlook the imperfection. Embrace the truth. That's the point we need to make here. There's another use here that's important also, that the Lord Jesus Christ in His rebuke reveals a persevering love. The people of God are never left in doubt of His love. In other words, if they take His warning, make use of it, they can be assured of His continued care, His walking in their midst. Often rebukes are followed by separation among men. This is not the Lord's way. We can expect, when the Lord sends a rebuke, that this is also a guarantee, a warrant for us to trust in His continued love, in His persevering love to us. All right, so then verses 15 and 16 state the rebuke. The rebuke itself is one that would have made great sense to the Laodicean church. I spent a lot of time this last week looking once again at the geography of Laodicea. So Laodicea was a valley town, except that it extended up the side of a hill, like a lot of places do that begin in the valley and then, you know, as you come to the end of that valley in expansion, there are houses that and things that go up the side of the mountain there that have that beautiful view that everybody likes and so on. And Laodicea, because of its position in the ancient Near East, in what we call today Western Turkey, it was the gateway to Ephesus coming from the continent. So as you moved from east to west, through what is today Turkey, you would come to Laodicea, and on the outskirts, on the western side of Laodicea, was a gate that said, next stop, Ephesus. That was the gateway to Ephesus. And as that gateway town, it became quite a trade route, and people passed through Laodicea, and it was very popular, a very rich town. And so it had all the things that accompanied those kinds of riches. One thing it didn't have, though, that although it existed in a valley, the water in that valley was not so reliable. So they couldn't simply go to the river, the creek, the stream that ran in that valley and pull water from it. It wasn't as reliable as some other valleys. The Lycus Valley is what it's called. And so they had to pipe their water in. And this was done through two culverts that were made of rudimentary concrete in those days, And they are still. You can go there today to the Lycus Valley, and you can see those conduits that are still there, although in pieces. You can still see the remnants of them. And the water came in. It was an above ground concrete affair that came from about 6 miles away. And so when it came in, and it was, shall we say, tainted with this concrete, this rock, this man-made lime flavor that had run, that it had run through for those 6 miles. And nobody, or almost nobody, in Laodicea drank the water in its condition that it poured into the cistern and out of this conduit, because it was, if not foul, it was difficult. It didn't have a good flavor. And so what they would do with it is they would either heat it up and make tea, or they would, in the wintertime, let it get cold. And we might identify with that, some of us here in North Texas, some of the water that we get in certain times of the year, well, it needs to be heated or it needs to be cooled in order for it to be used, because it's not so good tasting. I remember once I was invited to a pastor's house when I was traveling one Lord's Day in Ohio, and he invited me over to his house for lunch on the Sabbath. I was very grateful to have a place to go, and he said, "Would you like some water?" And I said, "Absolutely, thank you." And he gave me a glass of water, and I took a sip out of it, and I said, "You didn't need to provide bottled water. I would have been happy with anything that came out of the tap." And he said, "This did come out of the tap." Not used to that. Well, when they were in, the folks in Laodicea did not drink the tap water, the stuff that came right out of the pipes, because it was foul. It was not usable in that sense for drinking. And so it was lukewarm in that sense. So you're getting the illustration by now that there was a lukewarmness and foulness, and when that water was thus untreated, uncared for in that way, it was not fit to drink. It was rather, and you can remember this one, I hope, it was fit to spit. And so that's what they did. That was a fairly common practice, as the historians tell us. So what does that tell us then? Well, it's a wonderful illustration, isn't it? And we could go down lots of roads with that. But I think the Scripture makes one particular application of that, and I think it's very common in the Bible. And so that's what I'd like to spend the rest of our time talking about, and then we'll make a couple of uses and be done. If I could use the phrase that I've been teased for making, I think it's a good phrase here. Commentators are divided, and they really are, about this, about the use of this. There are a lot of folks that don't know how to deal with the hot and cold because they don't know the history of the water, and so they say, well, the Lord would rather you're a cold Christian or a hot Christian rather than a lukewarm Christian. Let me tell you, the Lord doesn't want you to be a cold Christian. Okay? That's a bad use of this illustration that the Lord is using. The best understanding of this passage is that we ought to be, in one way or another, desirable to the Lord. In that sense, in the sense that, for instance, if you go to get a drink of water and that water is foul to you, you would spit it out of your mouth. You're the client. You've looked for that water. You want it to be either cold or hot. You want it to be, in some sense, pleasing to you. You didn't come to get a draft of something that you were going to spit out. Instead, you came to get something that would be refreshing to you, pleasant to you, pleasing to you. Either is, either cold or hot. Either cold and refreshing on a hot day or warm and flavorful on a cold day. You came to find something that was pleasurable to you. Our Lord Jesus Christ then here represents Himself as the client coming to His redeemed people, and He says to them, when I look upon you, when I come to you, I ought to be pleased. There ought to be something about you that is pleasant to me. My dear brothers and sisters, this is the message that Christians need to hear. That we are not redeemed so that we might feel good. Now, the Lord is a wonderful client, if I can use that term, in that our pleasure to Him is reflected back upon us. It's not to say that the Christian life is not pleasurable. No. As a matter of fact, there are several scriptures where the Lord describes the Christian life, the life of faith in Him, to be something like what? Rivers of pleasures and things like that. Sure. But my dear brothers and sisters, we've made that the focus. And it can never be our focus. Our focus is like a bride to her bridegroom. How do I appear to him? How does he see me? Am I pleasant to him? Does my heart beat in such a way that my greatest desire is to be of pleasure to my Lord? And when we make it about our own pleasure, we become Laodiceans. We're going to find out that the Laodiceans were really good at their own pleasure, at pursuing that. And the Lord says, if you're really good at that, you're of no good to me. You're like lukewarm pipe water that I'm going to spit out of my mouth. This is what the Lord is saying here. And that for our part then, our self-examinations ought not to be, how happy am I? But how happy is Christ with me? How can I be pleasant to my bridegroom, my husband? How can I please him? And so we learn the essential principle that it's not about us. That we are, not only does it say in Revelation chapter 4, the last verse of the chapter, that God Himself, the Creator, has created all things for Himself, for His pleasure. But we, especially as the people of God, are redeemed for the pleasure of Christ. That we should be to Him like a hot drink on a cold day, or a cold drink on a hot one when He's thirsty. And we should begin to think of ourselves in those ways. How do I appear to Him? Not such and so did this, or someone did that, and I'm unhappy, and that's affected everything. Not putting our wants, our desires, our things first, but thinking first on how we might be a cold draft on a hot day to our Lord, or a warm sip of some flavorful and aromatic tea on a cold day to Him. This is a common theme in Scripture. We see it over and over again. And I think that our Lord Jesus Christ is remembering that theme in this passage here. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Write the passage down. We'll not take the time to read all of it, but it is 1 through 7. This is the Song of the Vineyard. And what does the Lord say here? I decided I was going to build myself a vineyard. So I tilled up the land and took out all the stones. I built up a wall in the midst of it. I set up trestles, in other words, right? I put a place for that, for those vines to grow. I put a hedge around it. I did everything. I watered it. I tilled it. I fertilized it. I built it up. I protected it. I did everything for it. So I came then, seeking my ripe, lush, squishy, refreshing grapes. But I found wild grapes instead. Notice the similarity in what the Lord says He will do. What will I do to my vineyard then? Very simply, I'm going to tear it down. I'm going to tear it down. I'm going to tear it down. Why? Because it's no good to me. I did everything for it, but it's no good to me. It's those little bitter raisinettes instead of those wonderful, plump, and lush grapes that I could make for myself, that I could translate into a refreshing draft. But instead, wild grapes. You see the parallel? You see the parallel that our Lord has invested so much in His church that He ought to respect, He ought to expect a return. He has indeed given His life for us as a people, called us out of darkness into light, given us His Word, shed abroad His Spirit upon us. And it makes no sense that we would be to Him like a draft of lukewarm water. That we have not so tempered ourselves either to the cold, to the refreshment of cold, or to the refreshment of hot, such that we might be pleasing to Him. That we would end up wild grapes instead of those wondrously rich and thick wine grapes. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 32, we remember this is the song of Moses, that judgment song. Verse 29, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges, for their vine is of the vine of Sodom, and their fields, the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Is this not laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand. The things that shall come upon them, make haste, for the Lord shall judge His people and repent Himself for His servants when He seeth their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And He shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted? My dear brothers and sisters, this first idea of the vineyard and the grapes, this is that parallel idea. But there's another in Micah chapter 7. Verse 1. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, and as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among them. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. God comes looking for a summer basket of fruit. He comes looking for the fruits of his grace, his labor, his efforts that he has spent upon his church. It is only just. And how has his church in Isaiah and Micah's day, remember their contemporaries, how has that church given back to the Lord? Wild grapes in Isaiah 5, bad fruit here in Micah chapter 7. There's another passage from the lips of our Lord that very, very similar. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 49. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. We're reminded of Matthew 5:13. Right? Ye are the what? Salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is good for nothing but to be, what does he say? Cast out and trampled under the foot of men. And then in Luke chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. My dear brothers and sisters, what is salt? Why were the sacrifices salted? Listen, God doesn't have a taste for meat. He's spirit. But so that we might understand the savor of Jesus Christ. And so salt then is used because salt makes things savory. And we especially as God's people ought to be savory to Him. And we ought to consider ourselves what kind of savor we give. And there's another passage, one more, in Luke chapter 13. So back a page or so. Verse 6. And he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came home and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground anymore? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. What is Christ's word here? Well, it's just fascinating, all of the things that Christ pulls in here. You know, that 3-year period of time in Leviticus chapter 19, we read about the people of God as they go into the Canaanite land and they take over that land. Guess what? Guess how long they're not supposed to eat the fruit of the trees of that land? That's right, 3 years. 3 years. And so notice that in the parable then, this master comes looking for fruit and he says, I've come to this tree for 3 years and I've not found any fruit. He's in the synagogue. And so what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying is, during the course of my earthly ministry, which by the way was also 3 years, I have found a people here whose fruit unto me is like the Gentile trees that we were commanded not to eat of back in Leviticus 19. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? But notice the man's husbandman, his farmer, his fig tree keeper, What does he say? Give it one more year. Let me dig around it. Let me fertilize it. In other words, let me make sure it's well cared for another year. And if at that time it doesn't bring forth fruit, okay, we'll cut it down. It's a great passage, isn't it? What do we learn from it? I may have been lukewarm. In examining my own heart, I might have found out that it was all about me instead of all about the Lord, that I was seeking in my Christianity to please me rather than to please the Lord, that I hadn't placed Him in that ascendant position, that I hadn't placed His word, His law, His ways, His commands, His counsels, as I ought to have. And I've been at this for some time. But what does the Lord say? I won't cut you down just yet. I'll give you some time to grow and to bear fruit. I'm not such an exacting husbandman that I come with the warning and the judgment the same day. I come with warning. I come with love. I come with an opportunity for you, Laodiceans, to repent. Although you are to me like the fruit of Gentile trees, although you are to me like lukewarm water that is to be spit out, although you are like the fruit that I didn't get, those sweet summer fruits that I came for, although you are like sour grapes to me, there is yet time. There is time. And not just time so that you can ring it up on your own. No, I've sent my husbandman. I've sent many, many helps to you. I've sent the preaching of my word. I've sent the reading of it. I've sent public gathering and prayer. I've given you my word at your homes. I've given you everything that you need so that you might be dug about, that you might be fertilized, that you might be well watered, that you might have everything you need to bring forth fruit pleasing to me. I am your God. I am your Redeemer. I am your Savior. Seek then. Seek to please me. Give up seeking your own pleasures. And seek mine. And I promise you, you will not be disappointed. This is what the Lord is saying to the Laodiceans when He says to them, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Not yet. Be zealous and repent. You're like that fig tree of Luke 13. But there's yet work to be done. And so let us take it up and do it. So then, with that as our background, the word of the Lord to the Laodiceans is, I am the great Amen. I speak to you in truth. I am He that walks among the candlesticks in the midst of you. But our communion has not been so pleasant to me. I came looking for refreshment, for zeal toward my things. I looked for a coldness toward the things of the world. I looked for true faith, true Christianity, in which I might take pleasure as the sweetness of the summer fruit, as the savor of a good meal, that I might be refreshed, that I might smell the salt of your offerings and all of your doings. But what I have found thus far is rotten, is putrefaction. And so I will, by that same word, Amen, vomit you out of my mouth unless you repent. There is yet time. I have come to speak to you, but hear me well. You cannot go on with me like this. I will not tolerate this kind of lukewarmness. I will not come looking for my fruit forever, never ever getting. And so, if you do not repent, I will separate from you. Separate you from me, and that forcibly, if you remain lukewarm and stomach sickening to me. That's the word of the Lord to the Laodicean church. It's not an unusual word, as we've seen. He said it to his people throughout the ages when they took his patience and used it presumptively, when they took his benefits and misused them, when they thought of their own pleasures rather than his. My dear brothers and sisters, this must not be then our way. We must set the pleasure of the Lord before us at all times and remember that the Lord has promised to us rivers of pleasure in return. It is not that the Christian life is bound to be unpleasant. It is that the Lord promises to His people a changed heart so that the things that please Him please us. And we're no longer at odds in our pleasures. Well, I have a lot more to say about this, but I'm thinking that we're out of time. When the Lord speaks about pleasure, take down these scriptures, Psalm 16, 11 and 36, 8 through 9. We must distinguish between pleasure and pleasure. We must not bring our pleasures into the sphere of the Lord's house, His worship, His commands, etc. The natural man has a different set of pleasures. He takes pleasure in unrighteousness, does he not? 2 Thessalonians 2, 12 and 13. 2 Peter 2, 13. Isaiah 58, remember that wonderful passage about the Sabbath, verses 13 and 14 says what? Stop doing your pleasure on my holy day. Take your foot off my Sabbath and treating it like it's yours. It's mine, the Lord says. So long as we carry about the remnants of corruption then with us, we will carry the remnants of these desires that are contrary to Christ. The target pleasure of the passage is clear. We are redeemed so that we might be pleasing to Christ, savory, pleasurable, satisfying. And all these obviously are terms of condescension, but they're designed to teach us that we must forsake the pursuit of our pleasure, that is, carnal delights and joys, and learn to love the things that God loves and to place those desires before us all our days. What a wonderful thing that the Lord promises to do for His people more and more, that we might love the things that He loves and we might learn to take pleasure in them. But even in so doing, we will recognize them what? As His pleasures, will we not? So, what does the Lord tell the Laodicean church? He tells them that they cannot go on together as they have been, that it is time to repent, and that with zeal, a zealous repentance is called for on the part of the Laodicean church. And if they do not, they can expect separation from the Lord. As you read through some of the older commentaries on Revelation chapter 3, you find that those men talk about some of the things that we've talked about here. And that is that those churches that are described there, those seven churches, they have been replaced with the mosque. They have been replaced with a false religion. And we say that that is because they did not repent. Well then, let us think on these things. Let us ponder them. Let us look upon how it is that we come to Christ. Do we come to Him looking to be pleased, or do we come to Him looking to please? Remember that He knows our frame, that we are but dust. The Lord does not require perfection of His people under the covenant of grace. He will receive your imperfect persons and services through Christ. If you find then that your pleasure is not what it ought to be, and we all will find that, it's just a matter of how deeply we dig, then we come to God in prayer. And we ask Him to change our desires and to bring them into conformity with His own. We look upon the Scriptures. We look for those things that please Him, and that's where we'll go next week. We'll look at just a bare listing of a few things that the Lord says that He loves or is pleased with, and then some things that He's displeased with or He hates in Scripture. We'll just run through a list of things. The Lord has revealed these things to us so that we might have a tool whereby to examine our own hearts, to confess and forsake our sins. And as the old divine said, to sue heaven for the right desire that we might be pleasing to our Lord. He comes looking. What has He done for us? Well, think of it in the case of the Laodiceans. Think of it in the case of Isaiah chapter 5, Micah chapter 7, Matthew chapter 5, in fruit, in grapes, in salt, in cool, refreshing water, or hot. You know, I mean, it's, 17 degrees outside today here. A nice warm drink would be nice, wouldn't it? Yeah. When we think, and of course these are condescending terms, so that the Lord would teach us to seek the desires that please Him. To bring our desires into alignment with His own. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that in many ways we are like those pinched and sour grapes. We are like the absent summer fruits. And in many cases also we are not savory. That we are like lukewarm water. And that, after what our Lord has done for us. Forgive us, we pray. Help us to be reminded in this word of Thine to the Laodiceans that our lives are not our own. That Thou dost come seeking fruit, and that Thou hast every right to do so. Our Father, we confess that we are so very selfish that we come into this world with a focus upon ourselves. And it is only, we confess by Thy grace, that that focus is broken. We pray that as it no longer holds sway over us as Thy redeemed saints, we pray that it would also fade out of our remembrance and out of our practice, that we might come seeking to please Thee, not to be pleased. That we might come seeking to be unto Thee that beautiful bride washed with the water of the Word, pleasing to her husband. That we would be that cool draught and that warm cup. Those juicy figs unto Thee. Our Father, we confess that left to ourselves, we will be none of these things. So we pray, our Father, as this is a strong rebuke, we pray that we might receive it as it is meant to apply to us, and that we might turn from our selfishness and seeking to please ourselves, that we might be pleasing to Thee. And we ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.